I want to look at the contents of this chapter and to think of the challenge that was made to Moses' ministry on this occasion, the criticism that was leveled against him, and then to move on from that to think of how God vindicated and cleared Moses from the criticism that was made. The last verse of chapter 11 tells us that the people journeyed from Kibroth Hataava onto Hatzeroth and abode at Hatzeroth. The events of chapter 12 occur in Hatzeroth, as the last verse of the chapter tells us, and afterward, after this episode is concluded, the people removed from Hatzeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. Having seen the vengeance of God upon the spirit of complaint and the indulgence of carnality at Kibroth Hataava, the graves of them that lusted, it is perhaps surprising to learn from this chapter that on the very next stop on their journey toward Canaan, there was another outbreak of carping criticism of Moses as God's servant. The very next place, the very next step on their journey, was marked with the fresh outbreak of criticism of the servant of God. It is perhaps most surprising to see that this originates on this occasion in Aaron and Miriam. Aaron the high priest, Miriam their sister, criticizing Moses in the way, the sinful way, that they do in this passage. I wonder, did Moses ever become immune to surprises? You know how it is where time after time, when you hope for better things and you hope that, well, people will have learned their lesson by now and will not have to go through that again, and then, lo and behold, something else pops up. And I've often wondered, did Moses ever get to the point where he sort of wearily shook his head and he said, nothing will ever surprise me again? His own brother, his own sister, leading the charge against him here, facing opposition from those of his own flesh and blood, and a wicked criticism of his ministry. What a sad and surprising thing that must have been. The servant of God is never far from unjustified criticism and complaint. There are many things about all of God's people, even the best of them, that are to be criticized, are to be pointed out and say, you've got to deal with this. This is wrong. There's not one of us is perfect. But in this instance, we're talking about unjustified, sinful, carnal criticism and condemnation that there wasn't a shred of support for. It was a sinful thing that God ultimately took issue with. The servant of God is never far from that kind of criticism. What is our response going to be to it? Criticism is hard to bear. Even when it is justified, it's hard to put up with. Even when we are prepared to recognize, you know, my critic in this instance has a valid point, it still hurts. It's tough on pride. It's tough on the flesh. But when it's unjustified, when we know that before God we're in the right, and still there's criticism launched at us in this heartless and hurtful fashion, that's hard to bear. How did Moses respond to it? He certainly gives us an exemplary response. And I'd like for us to look at that, both the criticism, his response, and more importantly than that, the divine response to it. God's vindication of Moses' ministry on this occasion. First of all, let's just simply notice that Moses' calling is challenged by Aaron and Miriam. It's Moses' calling. It's his work that is challenged and criticized on this occasion. There is an obvious lack of regard for God's servant here from his family members. Aaron, his brother, Miriam, his sister. And it's very obvious that they do not regard him in the way that they ought to, as the servant of the Lord. We use that expression of familiarity breeding contempt. And there is certainly something of that here. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 13 and the verse 57, he ran into this very same issue in his own ministry. He who is the perfect servant of God. And we read that in Matthew 13:53, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was gone into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, inasmuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simeon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. There is some measure of honor, he's saying. A prophet is not without honor as he goes about his ministry, except in his own country and in his own house. Among his own people, there is that tendency through familiarity not to recognize this is a man of God. They didn't recognize it in Christ himself. And Moses runs into the same thing here on this occasion, where Aaron and Miriam take it upon themselves to criticize Aaron, or Moses rather, in the way that they do. In verse 8, there's an interesting question asked them by the Lord at the end of the verse. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? There was an absence of fear, an absence of reverence, an absence of respect for the office that Moses held. And it's so easy to lose sight of the office in our consideration of the person. And that's never more easily lost sight of than in a family connection, or where there is a close friendship or some sort of intimacy there between individuals. It's easy to lose that respect for the office and for the function because of a familiarity with the person. And that's something that we have to guard against in the work of God. I feel it necessary even to make the point that even as a preacher, it is important for the servant of God to maintain the dignity of his office. Never to act in such a way, even on a personal level, to bring a legitimate reason for such criticism of the office that he holds. He has to recognize that he's more than just what he is as a person. There is an office to be considered that must never be jeopardized or exposed to needless criticism. Family disputes here are in view. And how often a family dispute spills over into the work of God and causes great harm in the spiritual arena. How often the work of God is spoiled and hindered by inter-family squabbles. I always think of that word in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Paul Peter reminds us of the significance of this very thing. He says there in 1 Peter 3:7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. There is that spiritual effect from the breakdown of proper communication and proper relationship, even between husband and wife, where there is that loss of regard, where there is that absence of what Paul describes as due benevolence. Prayer is hindered. Communication with God is hindered. There's a spiritual effect even from that kind of a squabble on an ordinary level. And Moses runs into this here in this episode as his brother and sister for this time become his enemies. Oppose him. The Lord warned his disciples that there would be occasions when we would have to face the opposition of mother, father, brother, sister, as we would take up the cross and follow him. We must be prepared for such things. We must be prepared for such opposition, even from our family. Now that makes the service of God hard at times. At this point, for however long this episode lasted, and I suspect it didn't last very long, but for this time, Moses was faced with that heartbreaking choice. God's service or pleasing my own family. That's not a pleasant place to be. But it's one where the Christian often finds themselves. And ultimately, in the light of what God has said, there can only be one choice. I must serve God, even if it means being prepared, as the Savior indicated in Luke 14, to leave father, mother, brother, sister. For he that loveth father or mother or brother or sister more than me is not worthy of me. What was the point of contention? A specific point is isolated here in the passage. We read in the verse 1 that Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. Moses' wife was the problem, as far as Aaron and Miriam were concerned. Commentators are divided as to whether this is a reference to Zipporah, or whether in fact Zipporah was now dead and they had remarried. I don't suppose in that sense it makes a lot of difference. But it was clearly the thinking of Miriam and Aaron that Moses' wife was a problem. Their objection seems to have been that she was a foreigner. There's an underlying objection to this here. Her national identity is spoken of, the Ethiopian woman. There is a racial prejudice here that is in their thinking. And Moses is accused of marrying this foreigner, and they take exception to that. Sometimes racial prejudices do affect the work of God, cause all kinds of trouble. It did in Acts 6 as well, because there were racial issues there below the surface. For it was the Gentiles that complained that their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. And there was that Hebrew-Gentile tension even in the New Testament church among the people of God. It can become a point of contention. And here is something that is brought to our attention as being part of the reason for this unjustified criticism. But that's really only a side issue, because we are told there in the verse 2 that it's his calling that they challenge. Any criticism of his wife and of his marriage is really only the starting point. The real point of contention here is, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? They challenge his calling. He got their nose out of joint over Moses' wife, got bent out of shape, and then that spirit of bitterness demonstrates itself in a criticism of his work for God. And no man is beyond criticism. But obviously it is an unjustified criticism here. There's no merit in this complaint at all. But inevitably, when this spirit of carnal complaint and jealousy breaks out among God's people, what is it that suffers? Whatever silly little issues are picked on along the way, ultimately, it is service for God that is being attacked. It was Moses' service for God that became the casualty in this silly, petty squabble. When that carnal spirit breaks out among God's people, that is the casualty. Usefulness for God, service for God, the functioning of a servant and a preacher and the declaration of God's word, those are the things that suffer. That becomes the target. God's word, God's truth become the casualty of this kind of infighting among the people of God. And whatever silly little notion it is that starts the whole chain of events off, this is where it inevitably ends up. An attack upon God's institutions for his people for the presentation of his word. That's what suffers. What silly little petty notions God's people get bent out of shape over. And then before you know it, they're refusing to listen to the preaching. They're refusing the teaching of God's word. They get on their high horse and they leave. They're not going to submit to the word of God because of some petty, silly thing. Can happen to anybody. Can happen to anybody. Happened to Aaron and Miriam. And together they launched an assault on Moses' ministry because of a silly, petty criticism. Their underlying motive, I think, is identified for us in verse 2. We have some insight into what was really going on in their hearts. The question they ask, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? Now, Aaron and Miriam had both been prominently used by God already. Aaron was the high priest. In that sense, he occupied a position of spiritual leadership for the entire nation. Under the Levitical order, he was the mediator. He was the representative before God for the entire people. The worship of all of Israel, in a sense, climaxes in the activity of Aaron. God had used him tremendously, given him remarkable spiritual privilege and opportunity for service. Miriam had been used by the Lord. We read back in Exodus chapter 15, in the wake of the destruction of Pharaoh in the Red Sea, that Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances, and Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord. And Miriam, having a role of leadership among the women, among the people of God, had been used by the Lord. Many, many centuries later, in the prophecy of Micah, we read in the chapter 6, in the verse 4, the Lord is reminding Israel of what he's done for them. I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. They occupied with Moses a place of responsibility in the work of God. But it's clear in this passage that pride and self-assertion played a role in this whole episode. It's obvious that they're thinking that their role in God's work is not being credited in the way that it should be. It seems to them that Moses is hogging the limelight. It seems to them that the impression is being given that only Moses is the messenger of God. Well, what about us? Has God not spoken by us too? And there's this muscling in, as it were, to a position of prominence. Not prepared simply to stay in the station that God has given to them. And this self-assertion, very obvious here. It's very interesting that immediately in verse 3 we read, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Here's a meek man in contrast to a proud brother and sister, determined to have the limelight. Now that has been the reason of innumerable disputes and attacks from within in the Church of Jesus Christ. A petty squabble, energized by pride and self-esteem, wanting prominence, that somehow they think is being denied them, and they end up attacking the servant of God, the word of God, the message, the function that God had called Moses to. The spiritual government in Israel had, of course, just been modified in the previous chapter as 70 elders had been selected by God and filled with the Holy Spirit to share in that spiritual oversight of the nation with Moses. And maybe Aaron and Miriam felt that they were being sidelined a little. But even if that were true, why blame Moses? It was God who instituted the ordination of those elders and their function and role among the people. But here are two servants of God getting their nose out of joint because of a sense of wounded pride and prestige, and they challenge the ministry that God has given to Moses. Even those close to us can become hindrances to our service for God. We may never be what Moses was, but you and I have a work to do for God that He has called us to. And there will be occasions when we find ourselves the object of an unjustified attack upon that little ministry that God has given to us to do. And even those whom God has used can for a time so lose touch with God as to become the enemies of His work and the enemies of His servants, the great and the good in the cause of God down through history, have often, temporarily, to one degree or another, lost out with God and become a critic and become an enemy of the faithful servants of the Lord. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let that happen. We have a responsibility to see to ourselves that we do not allow ourselves to get where Aaron and Miriam got to. I must fight it, you must fight it, lest we become a hindrance to the servants of God with whom we are called to labour together in the cause of the gospel. I want you to notice, secondly, that God vindicates the calling that he has given to Moses. It's criticized, it's attacked, but God vindicates it. Verse 2 tells us that God heard the challenge. Oh, there's nothing about your service that can be hidden from the Lord. The Lord knows. Take comfort in that. If you find yourself even under attack from family members for trying to be faithful to the Lord, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. Even when Christians speak ill of you, who ought to know better, the Lord knows. God heard. Let all of us take note that we cannot speak against God's servants and God not know. He has said, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. That doesn't rule out justified criticism. That doesn't rule out dealing with sin in the lives of God's servants. The scripture urges that they are to be rebuked sharply, the servants of God, for any failure on their part. But it has to be justified. We're talking here about unjustified, carnal criticism that is motivated by a sinful desire. God heard. God heard. Your attitude to the ministry of other servants of God is known to the Lord. He knows. Moses was not going to act in self-defense here. I think that really is the significance of the parenthesis in verse 3. Now, the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Moses was such a soft target. He was such an easy man to attack. He wasn't going to make a comeback. He wasn't going simply to rise to defend himself. If you like, he was a man used to sucking up criticism. Oh, he was ready to rebuke sin against the Lord, but there is a meekness that ought to characterize the servant of God, where if it's only me, it's different if it's the cause of Christ that is being attacked. I must rise to its defense. But if it's only a personal hurt, I ought to be ready to take it. I ought to be ready to suffer it. Moses demonstrated this remarkable meekness at this time. In Romans chapter 12, the apostle wrote there, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." You know what that verse means? You're attacked for Jesus' sake. Just you do nothing about it. Step out of the way and let God deal with it. And that is, of course, what Moses does in this very incident. Moses, in meekness, is not going to react. He's not going to go to war for his wife, though I'm sure every natural feeling within him would have risen to her defense. But he's not going to go to war for that. But meekly, he's just going to suck it up. But the Lord steps in. And God moves to vindicate Moses. In verses 4 through to 8, we have the description there of how God comes suddenly. He comes suddenly. He calls Moses, Aaron, and Miriam out. God's going to deal with this. He's going to deal with it in the tabernacle. He's going to deal with it publicly. He's going to deal with it personally. Moses' purpose and ministry and methods have come in for criticism, and now the Lord is going to act to vindicate his servant. There is nothing more important for us than that we should grasp the significance of this. We must be in such a place, as far as our service is concerned, as that God will vindicate us from criticism. It's what God thinks of our work is all important. In that sense, what Aaron and Miriam thought was utterly without any real value. What God felt was all important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul ran into this kind of criticism, very harsh, wicked criticism, in Corinth. And he says in the verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." It doesn't matter to me, Paul says, what you think. And he goes even further. He says, in that sense, it doesn't even matter what I think about myself. Even though he says, I know nothing by myself, that's an expression that simply means I'm not aware of sin and failure that needs dealt with in my life, but that doesn't matter. Even if I was perfectly satisfied with myself, that's not even what counts. It's what God and his judgment is that is all important. He that judgeth me is the Lord. Oh, we have a duty to examine ourselves and as far as we can to determine that we're doing the right thing, but even when we have determined that, that is not the most important thing. It's what God will say about what we're doing. Many a man is absolutely convinced he's doing the right thing, and he's not right. Many a servant of God is convinced that he's pleasing the Lord, and in fact he's grieving God. Because it's not our own assessment of ourselves that is the ultimate determination of whether we're right or wrong. It's what God determines. Paul recognized this. Moses recognized this. He wasn't going to defend himself. Leave it to the Lord. And the Lord steps in here. Verse 5 tells us that he comes in person to do it. The Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle. The vindication of Moses is associated here with a visible display of God's presence and power and glory. Now, there was an immediate vindication of Moses' work seen here. And the immediate vindication was God was present with him. The Lord came down. The Lord was there. And he emphasizes, I'm in communion with this man. I'm in fellowship with this man. Your criticism is unjustified because I know Moses. And God showed himself to Moses. Verse 8, I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. You know, it comes right down to it. What is the evidence? That Moses here was acting faithfully as the servant of God. He continued to enjoy the presence of God, communion with God, fellowship with God, the friendship of God. That's the vindication. That's the vindication. We may apply that to ourselves, I believe, in an immediate sense. I've often prayed when our work has been verbally assaulted, and personally I've had to deal with some of those verbal assaults. I've often prayed, Lord, just answer the criticism by being among us. By showing yourself here. Speaking here. That it's obvious that criticism is meaningless. we can shake it off because God is here. That is the vindication that we look for. And that is something that should guide us even on a personal level as a Christian. We should always only act in our service for God so as to secure continuously the presence of God. That is what will determine whether you're right or wrong. Is God with me in this? Is the Lord's presence obvious in this? If it's not, I'm doing the wrong thing. But if it is, then it doesn't matter who criticizes it. God is here, and here I will stand. But there's a foreshadowing here, is there not, of that wonderful day in which all of God's servants will be vindicated. When the glory of God appears visibly and in power upon the earth, then all criticism will be answered. 1 Corinthians 4, to go back there and to read on a little further in that passage. Paul said, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." Every man that's worthy of it will have praise from the Lord. The Lord will sort it all out in that day when He appears in power and glory in the earth. Therefore, He says, judge nothing before the time. It's not ruling out the use and exercise of spiritual discernment or assessment being made of our service or of the lives and activities of others. It's simply saying that in an absolute sense we cannot finally judge. We may be able to express an opinion, but we have to express that opinion subject to the fact that the day of the Lord will make it clear. The Lord will sort out all these things. And then every man worthy of it shall have praise of God. Then God's servants will be vindicated when the Lord comes in person to do so. Moses' special communion with God is described here in verses 6 through to 8. And again over in Deuteronomy 34 and the verse 10. This is the uniqueness of Moses' ministry. There was no man like it. Moses enjoyed a unique level of communion with God. The Lord publishes this information here as a vindication of Moses' service. Here is what set Moses apart and distinguished him as a unique servant of God. But in a sense, this is what marks every servant of God. What is it that vindicates our service? It is communion with the Lord. The degree of that communion is what distinguishes one servant from another. But the fact of communion is what distinguishes God's servants from those that have lost out with God. Aaron and Miriam were out of touch with the Lord at this point. His only words to them are words of rebuke and displeasure. Whereas Moses is a man still in touch with God. God vindicated his ministry. But in conclusion, let's just notice the consequences of sinful criticism of God's servant. Because there's a price to pay for indulging the kind of spirit that motivated Aaron and Miriam. Verse 9, the displeasure of God is incurred. The anger of the Lord was kindled against them. The evidence of his displeasure was that he withdrew. And he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle. You think about that. God left the tabernacle. God left the camp. Because Aaron and Moses, or Aaron and Miriam, had criticized Moses' ministry. God was offended by that breakout of sinful carnal criticism, and he withdrew. such a spirit as is found here in Aaron and Miriam drives out the presence of God. When this spirit surfaces among the people of God in the church, the presence of God withdraws. God cannot remain where such carnal, wicked spirit is seen. Miriam is struck with leprosy, verse 10. Behold, suddenly, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. Aaron is smitten in his heart as he looks upon this. And there is the wonderful words of repentance and sorrow over sin and the confession of folly in those verses there. I think the fact that she alone is smitten, the fact too that her name appears first in the verse 1 of the chapter, indicates that she led the charge here. There likely was something of that old catty spirit, the sister falling out with the sister-in-law. Those things happen, always have. Aaron gets pulled into it, and there they are, attacking the work of God because of that petty, catty, wicked spirit. And Miriam feels the consequences. But there is repentance. But look at verse 14. God heals her, but she's shut out of the camp for 7 days. The stroke of his displeasure is withdrawn in response to Aaron's petition to Moses and then Moses' prayer to the Lord. Moses prayed for her. The Lord forgave, withdrew that stroke, but she must live with the separation that her sin has occasioned, and she is put out of the camp. The language of verse 14 makes it very clear that she was being put out to be humiliated by God. She was being humbled by God. Should she not be ashamed 7 days? Put her out. Put her out. It was humiliating. Here was a prophetess. Here was one who went from the highest ranks among the people of God to being put out under discipline. And isn't it interesting when you think of the human role in the background here? The elders of Israel are going to have to act now at God's command and say, right, Miriam, God has said you're out, you're under discipline, you're being disfellowshipped for 7 days because of your wicked spirit. There's nothing strange about it. It's perfectly ordinary. This is the rule that God has instituted for the proper governance of his church to this day. There is discipline to be exercised and to be maintained. There's a separation. We could call it a temporary excommunication. A putting out of fellowship for these 7 days. The oversight of God's people had the responsibility to take God at his word and put her out. Oh, but we can't do that. I mean, it's Miriam. She's a prophetess. Remember how she sung at the Red Sea? Put her out. Put her out. No matter who it is, the judgment of God and the disciplinary proceedings of his church ought to be impartial. Doesn't matter who it is. She had to suffer the humiliation of this 7-day sentence of excommunication outside. Put her out. That's the consequence of that sinful criticism. She lost out with God. And part of the price she had to pay was this visible disfellowshipping. There was an effect upon the whole camp, verse 15. Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. Now you have a clue in that verse to something very important. what happened in verse 10? The cloud departed from off the tabernacle. Chapter 9, verse 21 tells us that was the symbol, the signal to move. God was moving. You remember what it says there? Chapter 9, verse 21. So it was when the cloud abode from even until the morning, that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed, whether it was by day or by night, that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. That was the command to go. But they couldn't go, because Miriam was outside. They journeyed not. You know what that means? That for 7 days, the progress of Israel after God was suspended because of Miriam's sin. As a corporate body, the people of God could not go after the Lord in the way that they ought to have done, the way they could have done, because of Miriam's sin. The reactions of God's people as a whole to the response of the guidance of God are slowed away down when individuals, especially prominent individuals like Miriam, lose out with God and act as Miriam and Aaron did. There is a slowness, a lethargy, a sluggishness. 7 whole days, they couldn't go anywhere. God had already moved, but they couldn't go after him. A 7-day delay as God moved on toward Canaan, and they couldn't go because of what Miriam and Aaron had done. This was no light thing. It's no light thing. It has an effect upon all of the camp. And even one or two lose out with God and adopt this proud, carnal attitude to the ministry that God has appointed for his people. No man is above criticism. No servant of God is above criticism. But if we're going to criticize, we need to make sure of our motive, and we need to make sure it's justifiable. Because God will vindicate his people. God will vindicate those who serve him. And the example of Miriam and Aaron is in Scripture here to warn us against getting on the wrong course here. Allowing some little thing to bend us out of shape and make us all dysfunctional in the work. May God preserve us from that attitude. And if we ourselves are on the receiving end of it, may God give us the grace that Moses had. Not to take vengeance ourselves, but to give place, give way to God. Let him deal with it. And to anticipate that great day when the secrets of every heart shall be manifest, and then shall every man have praise of God.